All right, good evening, everybody. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10. So if you got a Bible, turn there or scroll there, whatever you need to be doing. Hey, just real quick, we've been supporting a missionary in Amsterdam going on 3 months now. I guess we're in our fourth month. Her name's Anamika. If you want to read about her and what she's doing, we do have some newsletters up here. Otherwise, we owe us some bookmarks. I don't know if everybody can see that. Wherever my finger is pointing in that direction, come over there. Grab a bookmark, put it in your Bible. It'd be a good way to remember to pray for her. Doing a lot of good work over there. She's a wonderful gal. She's been here. We've been to Woodman's with her, so we know she's legitimate. She's just a really great gal, loves the Lord. She's ministering in a pretty dark place, the city of Amsterdam, Netherlands, working to help get women out of prostitution. Okay, and so pray for her. Again, her name's Anamika. And if you want some info about her, certainly grab one of these newsletters and grab a bookmark. If you've already lost or destroyed your bookmark, you can grab another. Okay, I can make more. All right, Mark chapter 10. We'll dive right in. We got a lot of verses to go. We're going to talk about a couple of different topics tonight, so we'll jump around a little bit. We'll just kind of see how far we make it before the night's out. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. It's amazing to think that God walked the earth and taught people how to live. God comes to earth as a man. He walks about and he teaches people how to live, how to follow him. Okay, Jesus patiently and faithfully teaches these crowds, and we've seen it all through the first 9 chapters and here into chapter 10. He teaches them the way to have real life, okay, as it was intended. He teaches them about practical things. He teaches them about money, friendship. He teaches them about marriage, forgiveness, family. He teaches them how to pray. He teaches them how to worship. He describes for them this life of walking step by step with God through life, walking in close relationship with God in the truest possible way that you can have it. So God actually teaches us how to live, what to do, who to be. The question for us is, are we willing to learn from him? Okay, or do we already have it figured out? Are we willing to learn from Jesus, the teacher, as he's teaching? Honestly, one of the things I was most thankful for when I started coming around to church about 15 years ago is that I was sort of able to be taught and learn how to live. Okay, it's not that my parents didn't teach me, you know, anything. It's not that school didn't teach me anything. It certainly did. And yet I was totally underprepared for life. Okay, I didn't know how to navigate the ups and downs. I didn't know the greater purpose for life. My eyes were closed to God. I was naive to the world around me. I had some opinions, I had some preferences, but I had no convictions. And you're going to need convictions if you're going to be successful in life. Okay, and so I'm very thankful that God teaches us how to live. This isn't some out there thing, distant, far off, as if these are principles that we have to sort of hopefully get a loose idea of what they are. These are real life teaching. This is real things that we can actually implement into our life. Okay, and so Jesus is teaching the crowd. As usual, he's teaching the people. Tonight, the topics that are going to come up is going to be marriage and divorce and sexuality. He's going to talk about faith. He's going to talk about leadership. And so again, we'll see how many of them we can hit as we kind of plow through these verses. So verse 2 says, and the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The Pharisees, it's these religious leaders, these super smart guys, but they also were fairly arrogant and thought pretty highly of themselves. They approach Jesus and they ask him this question about divorce. They're not really asking him for an answer. They're actually trying to trick him into misspeaking or speaking against God's law, according to the Jewish culture and custom. They're hoping to make him look bad. Jesus' response is something of a history lesson, isn't it? He kind of, instead of addressing the issue of divorce, he goes way back to the beginning. Here's what he says. He says, in the beginning, God created man and woman. Okay, he says, marriage unifies a man and a woman into what he calls one flesh, okay, which basically means the sexual union of the two. It's as much physical as it is spiritual. And thirdly, he says, nobody should try and split apart what God has united. He kind of walks him back through this. Another way to say this, and these are my words, not Jesus, but marriage is intended to be lifelong. God's ideal for marriage, God's principle for marriage is, this is a commitment you're making for the rest of your life. Divorce was never the intended outcome. He says the only reason why divorce is even allowable is because of the hardness of your hearts. Okay, Jesus calls it the hardness of their hearts. Basically, the sin that resides in human beings, God allowed or permits divorce in a couple of different cases because of that. And let me explain that a little bit. The big idea, people will hurt each other terribly. Okay, marriages can get seriously defiled. They can get irretrievably damaged. And there are some occasions, and bear with me on this, there are some occasions where divorce is even helpful to the situation. Okay, God hates divorce. He doesn't want this to happen. You read into the end of the Old Testament. I know some of you guys are stuck in Leviticus still. I hope. Hope not. You get to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. It's a short three-chapter read, and it just says it. God hates divorce. He doesn't want this to be so. But again, God allows divorce in a couple of situations in order to be a help, a mercy. Okay, and we'll talk about those in a moment. A couple of definitions here. Marriage. This is the sexual union of one man and one woman. It's a commitment made for entire life. It's two individuals being joined together into a new family. Did you notice how Jesus said they left their mother and father and were joined to their spouse? Okay, that's key. And their union is physical, spiritual, emotional, and relational. This is an all-of-life union. Now, divorce, this would be the breaking apart of the union of marriage. This would be dissolving a marriage as if it doesn't exist. This is nullifying the contract or the commitment or the covenant of marriage. The people in Jesus' time, just like they do today, the people in Jesus' time had a very liberal view on divorce, meaning any and every reason constituted a valid one to get divorced. It's kind of the way it is today. I don't know if you guys have read the stats or heard I'm quoted, about half of all marriages nowadays end in divorce. Okay, people had a very liberal idea about what constitutes the need for divorce. Now, I was curious about this. I have my own ideas, but I thought, let's look on the internet and see what the internet says about this. The National Institute for Health did a study, and they listed the top 10 reasons given for divorce. And I just realizing now I didn't check the year on this to see. So this is hopefully current, okay? I think the list is representative. I don't think there's gonna be any concerns there, but here's the top 10 reasons why people get divorced right now. Number one, lack of commitment. Number two, infidelity or extramarital affairs. Number three, too much conflict or arguing. Number four, they got married too young. Five, financial problems. Six, substance abuse. Seven, domestic violence. Eight, health problems. I'm off in my numbering right now. Lack of support from your family is the next one. Religious differences. And finally, little or no pre-marriage education. Okay, so that's 10 or 11 of them. Somehow I ended up off there. Now, I'm not sure if you agree or disagree with some of these. I think there's probably a lot of varied experience here with people that we know that have been divorced, our own parents, our own siblings, our uncles, our cousins, our co-workers, and all the rest. Only two of these reasons listed are biblical, supported by the Bible, permitted by God in the scripture. Okay, in the Bible, there are only two instances where divorce is permitted by God. It's never commanded that you have to get divorced in these situations. It's not even sort of an automatic end result of these things, but it is permitted in these two situations. Okay, number one would be adultery. It would be infidelity. It would be somebody having an affair with another person. Second would be abandonment by a non-believer. This would be where two people are married, one of them is a Christian, the other is not. One of them is a believer in God, the other is not. And the person who does not believe decides that they don't want to be married again, so they initiate divorce against the believing spouse. That's the second instance. These are the only two places, these are the only two ways that God permits divorce in the Bible. Now, according to our state governments, where we live in the United States and other countries around the world, they will grant divorce. So maybe according to the state, you're technically your marriage is, you know, broken up. The divorce is true, but God doesn't honor the divorce. In his eyes, his mind, you're still married to that person if there's not biblical grounds for an actual divorce. And that's what Jesus is explaining at the end of these verses. He says to the disciples, if two people get divorced and then one of them goes on to get remarried, they're actually having an affair. They're actually committing adultery. And if it's the other person doing the same thing, they're the one committing adultery. And that's if the divorce is not legitimate and permitted by God. So according to God, your marriage still stands whether you got divorced or not, if it's not a valid reason. Again, only two occasions are mentioned in the Bible permitted by God. You might be thinking, what about other situations? Okay, what about abuse? What about violence? There can be some pretty complicated, some pretty terrible situations, can't there, within marriage? The answer is that God has not spoken about those things. He's not positively said, yep, in that circumstance, it's okay. But what he has said is his intention for marriage is it to be a lifelong thing. And that's clear. Okay, and we should start with the expectation. We should start with the idea of what marriage is supposed to be, and then work from there. Not go looking for the loopholes, not go looking for the ways out if we don't want to be married any longer. That's what people do today. Most of it comes from unbelief. Most people, they'll divorce for any reason because they don't believe in God. There's no standard of which they should hold their marriage to. They're not getting divorced because they're like, well, I know God says this is wrong. They don't even care. Most people get divorced because they don't care. But if we're going to think about this and honor God in the way we think about it, we need to start with what's God's intention for marriage? And that's two people getting married, committing to be together forever, having a godly union, loving and supporting each other, worshiping God, representing him to the world. The book of Ephesians in chapter 5 gives this awesome picture that says the husband and a wife in a marriage is representative of the way God and the church interact. Okay, we do not have time to explain that, but the marriage is more than just a romance. Okay? It's a witness. Now, real quick, this doesn't mean that there isn't a time when a husband and a wife shouldn't physically separate. It is not that they can get divorced, but it doesn't mean they shouldn't physically get space and separate. It doesn't mean there's not many complicated situations which are going to require some wisdom, some prayer, some patience, some help. But having a quick trigger on the divorce button is not an option. Okay, making your own reasons to get divorced is not an option. Not if you want to follow Jesus. Okay. All I would say to you, if you want to get married, and if your intention is to follow the Lord for your life, this is a very serious commitment. Very serious. This should require a lot of prayer, a lot of consideration, a lot of testing. It's not a shallow promise that you're making, where, again, there's available loopholes if it doesn't work out according to your expectations. This is deadly serious. Okay, and marriage is a lot of fun, and marriage is great. And yet, you should count the cost before you start into that. You should be sure that this is the person God wants you to be with before you start into that. There's no backing out. Once you say, I do, That's it. Okay? Again, if you want to follow the Lord, if you want to be a person that honors and pleases God with your life, that's a lifelong commitment. So again, here Jesus teaches sexuality, marriage, and divorce. I do want to talk real quick the idea of sexuality. He makes a passing comment about it. I think it's worth a little bit of attention here. He just says simply in verse 6, God made them male and female. Okay, this is a very confusing subject for a lot of people right now. Depending upon what you watch and listen to, you're going to be told a wide variety of opinions on what sexuality even is and what it's supposed to be. Our modern culture does not agree with Jesus about this. Okay, specifically in America, but the Western world at large, they want to define sexuality as a choice that can be made by each individual person. Okay, Jesus says your gender is assigned by God. You have to choose who you're going to believe about this. In some places, Jesus talks about sexual desire kind of going askew. Whatever God intended for those things to be, it's possible within your heart you can get out of line with his want for you, his desire, the way he made things. Jesus' overall message is repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this just means turn back to God. Turn away from the things that are between you and the Lord. Turn away from the things that you're doing or the attitudes that you have that are causing a roadblock between you and God. These could be bad things. Maybe you're just a kleptomaniac and you're just stealing candy bars from the gas station. Every chance you go on a Quick Trip, you have a rewards card, and to you that means just take it off the shelf. Okay. It could be lying, it could be anger, it could be greed, it could be all sorts of things. Things that you're doing that would just traditionally be, okay, that's immoral, that's wrong, it's bad. It could be a perceived good life that you're living, and yet your attitude is self-righteous, you're arrogant, you believe God loves you because of how great you are, you believe you're better than other people. That's going to cause a wall between you and God, and you need to repent of that too. Well, whatever is coming between you and God, Jesus' call is turn back to God. Turn away from the thing that's between you and God. Sexuality is just one of many areas where this happens. Okay? It's no better, it's no worse, it's no different than anything else. And yet, it's one of the more important issues of our day. Christians need to address it without over-focusing on it. Okay? Christians need to align their views to God. If they say they're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to align your view to what Jesus says. So Jesus teaches an awful lot in a few short statements here. Marriage, divorce, sexuality. Let's keep going. Verse 13, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. All right, let the children come to me. Jesus is in a crowd. People are bringing their little kids up for a blessing. This is a common practice all over the world. Many religions practice this. Many cultures practice this. We go to the Philippines and the little kids walk up to you and they grab your hand and they pull your hand up to their forehead. My equivalent of this is sometimes I just grab Sasha's hand and give myself a high five with her hand. But the little kids in the Philippines, it's super cute. But they're basically honoring you and yet simultaneously getting a blessing out of it. People were bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed by him. Okay? For some reason, the disciples become irritated by this. Apparently, they thought it was inconvenient for Jesus or it was distracting to what they were hoping would have happen. And so they start to reprimand the people that were doing this, saying, don't do that. Well, Jesus reprimands them. He says, don't stop them. Don't stop people from bringing their children to me. And then he always does this. Jesus does this every time. He turns it into a teaching moment. Okay? Jesus is more than just a good teacher. We'll get to that in coming weeks. But certainly one of the themes for tonight, he's teaching not in a classroom, but in a conversation. He's teaching not in a laboratory, but in a lived out situational means. And here he turns and teaches them. It's not the good people who are granted an audience with Jesus. It's not the religious. It's not the knowledgeable. It's not the important. It's those who trust him. It's the earnest, the sincere. It's the teachable, the humble. It's those who are willing to receive a blessing. He says, those who are like these little children. This is an important principle when it comes to following Jesus. You don't earn anything by your performance or by your self-importance. You don't earn anything, the right to be with him. You receive it as a blessing from him. And you have to humble yourself in order to make that a reality in your life. But verse 16 says it all. It says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This is not optional. This is not a suggestion. You want to do better as a Christian? Be more childlike. He's not saying be more childish, by the way. Totally different word. Childish would be playing hacky sack and eating cake out on the sidewalk, okay? Childlike is all these other things. Humble, trusting. There's an innocence to a child. He's not saying you're innocent before God, but he's saying you're sincere, you're authentic. You are who you are. You're not trying to pretend. Adults pretend, don't they? He's saying be like a child. All right, verse 17, we'll keep going. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around, verse 23, and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. And he said to them, and they said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, sisters, mother, father, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. All right, this story is often called the rich young ruler. Okay, Jesus is approached by a young man. He asks the question, what must I do to be saved? Okay, there's this back and forth. Jesus tells the man, well, you know the commandments. And he says, yeah, I do, and I've actually kept them my entire life. Jesus' response, yeah, but one thing is still missing. You have a lot of stuff. Go and sell all that, and then come back and follow me. Man's response, silence. He goes away sad. That's all it says. This is a really famous story in the Gospels, and quite a few questions arise out of this. We won't dive super deep into it. If you want to have more, if you want to hear more about it, I can tell you more later. But a couple of questions arise about this. Why did Jesus tell the man to sell everything he owned? And secondly, does this mean that I have to sell everything I own? Listen to this. I think this will help. Let me read this. The man has replaced trust in God with having a good earthly life. He thought God was blessing him because of his own obedience to God's commands. The more good that the man did, the more favor he thought God must be granting to him. The man started to love his life and his possessions more than he loved God himself. And this actually fails the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. This also does not mean that every disciple of Christ must sell all that he has. Rather, the heart must be focused on God, and every possession yielded to God, with the result that possessions will be handled as a form of stewardship. Okay, so here's what all that means. God loves you enough to challenge you. He loves you enough to want you to change. The rich young man loved money and stuff more than he loved God. That was his problem. Jesus knew that, and so he addresses it head on. Okay? For us, God will ask us to give up whatever we love more than him, because that just won't do. If you want to live for God, if you want to follow God, you're going to have to love him most. Well, what's the most important commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second most? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love God first and most and best, there's a problem. Okay, now I'm not saying we all do this perfectly, and you know, it's like the majority of the room is like really, really doing this really well. All of us have our own problems in doing this. But if there is no desire for that, that's where we run into problems. If there's no desire for God, if there's no desire to love him more and be frustrated by our own failings, that's where a problem comes into play. God will ask you to give up anything that you love more than him, whatever it is for you. If it's money or possessions like this man, if it's reputation or success, if it's a relationship, if it's your own family, if it's an ideal for your life that you really want for yourself. The young man in this story wouldn't give up his life for God. He went away sad. I've seen this happen over and over again through the years I've been involved in street level, here at UW-Stout, seeing it in other campuses that we minister in and all the rest. This inner battle. Am I going to choose the life I want? Am I going to choose the way that God wants? It doesn't have to conflict. It's actually a problem of your own faith. Do you trust God? Do you believe that the things he's lining up for you, the life he's trying to give you, do you believe that'll satisfy you? Because if you don't believe that, then you're going to define your own life for yourself. You're going to think you know better. You're going to think you know better than God. I didn't choke up. It was literally just an itch. You're going to think you know better than God. Now notice Peter jumps in, not surprisingly. Okay, partway into this, Peter voices his thoughts, okay, which is never a problem for him. After the interaction with this man, okay, Jesus is telling the disciples that it's very difficult for a rich person, for anybody that has a good life here and now, it's very difficult for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. And basically saying it's because they're going to love their circumstances more than they love their God. And that breaks the first commandment, right? Have no other gods before me. The disciples ask, then who can be saved? The reason why they asked that, it was common to believe that people that were wealthy in the Jewish culture, they were receiving blessing from God. Their wealth and riches, their good life was a sign that God was with them, that he was blessing them. They're asking, well, who can be saved if the people that God is supposedly blessing maybe won't be? They had a wrong view of that, and Jesus is challenging that here. Well, Jesus replies, he says, all things are possible with God. It's impossible for man, but all things are possible for God, meaning God can make anything happen that he wants to happen. Somebody that has faith, desire, love for God, humility, God can make that happen. He'll bring him into the kingdom. Now, whether Peter gets where Jesus is going at all with this, he pipes up. He says, well, we have left everything for you. That rich man, he's decided not to, but we have left everything for you. As if to say, what about us? Like, Jesus told the man, go sell everything you have. You haven't done enough yet. Or you haven't given up your life yet. And Peter's like, well, what about us? Are we there yet? And Jesus responds, let's read verse 29 and 30 again. This should be comforting. This should be encouraging. This is a very, very important passage. He says, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands with persecutions, and then in the age to come, eternal life. This means we're not left empty-handed if we give up our life for God. You might be worried about that. What happens if I do what we're talking about? What if I give up all my dreams, all my goals? What if I give up the life I've built for myself because I get the sense that God is asking me to give it up? What's going to happen? Well, he's saying you're not going to be left empty-handed. God actually replaces the things in life that we give up. He gives you a new life. This is not like a one-for-one thing. Like, I'm going to give up my car. It leaks oil and gets bad gas mileage. And then we start praying for, like, a, you know, 2023, I don't know cars at all, something. You're not going to get something better by way of, like, this upgrade situation. It's like, if I just believe enough, I'll get an upgrade. That's not what we're talking about. He replaces your old life with the life he wants for you. Sometimes that is one for one. The parts we can be sure of is what he said directly here. He's giving you a new life. He's giving you true life. But most of what he's talking about is that many of us will end up losing friends and family when we start to follow Jesus. Okay, it's not that we have to walk away from them. It's not that we have to shun them. But yet our new life, our new direction, it's going to create a tension with them. And our relationships with them are going to begin to change. It's a reality. If we're intent on following Jesus, we may have to give up those relationships, or at least the version of the relationships that we had. The good news, though, is that doesn't leave us alone and lonely. We now have a new family to enter into. This is what makes a lot of our old families upset, to be honest. But we have a family of God. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord, a spiritual family to love and to be loved by. So we're not left alone. We're not left empty-handed. We have new friends that understand us better than the old friends are now able to. And he also says it's not perfect. It's not going to be easy. Did you see that he said with persecutions at the end there? You're going to receive 100 times better life with persecutions. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be difficulty in this. But you don't have to be afraid that you're going to end up alone. You don't have to be afraid that the things you give up are just going to leave you empty, a shell of your former self. Hey, God is with you. He brings people into your life. Jesus says that these new relationships are going to be 100 times what you have or what you used to have. Again, this challenges our faith. A lot of us don't believe this. I can say with perfect clarity that I've experienced this. I kind of remember what my old life was like, not perfectly, it's getting fuzzier and fuzzier, but I gave myself fully into this new life. I committed to becoming best friends with the people I go to church with, the people that are moving in the same direction as me. I've given them my entire life, and they've given theirs back to me. And this has been one of the most amazing things I've ever experienced in my life. This hundredfold that Jesus talks about, it's there. It doesn't happen instantly. For me, I'm on year like 14 or 15, and it's still getting better. But a lot of us don't believe this, and a lot of us don't have the patience to walk through this, expecting that it's going to be there, that it's true, that it's real. But I promise you, if you do, you'll see it. He's not lying. He's not lying about this. Peter seemed to have concerns, right? Jesus answers. He seems to calm his fear. He seems to encourage him. Okay? What you just saw, he says. Nothing we can do about that. What you're doing right now, yeah, there's good things coming. There's blessings. There's reward. More than anything, there's love. There's unity. There's a family to be part of. All right, lastly, I think this will be our last one. Let's get to verse 32. Different story here. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now they're traveling, it says, up to Jerusalem. Most of this ministry, most of these stories we've heard, it's out in the countryside. You know, Jerusalem is the center of their universe, the center of the country of Israel. I don't know if this is a good parallel, but at least for a mental picture of this, this is people gathering in mass, moving toward Washington, D.C., and they're going to march on the Capitol. There's some seriousness to what's happening. There's some anticipation about this. There's people waiting in Jerusalem that Jesus says they're not going to be happy when he gets there. Now, he's already told the disciples 2 times that he's going to be killed, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9. And here you see the third time. Verse 33, "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." That's the Romans. And we know that that happened. Jesus gets arrested, tried by the Jews, and then by the Romans. That's Pontius Pilate. And they will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. We just celebrated Easter this past weekend. Okay? This is the arrest, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Friday is day one. Jesus is crucified. He gets buried that day. Day two, he's in the grave. Day three, he starts the day in the grave, but resurrects from the dead and leaves the grave behind. Those are the 3 days he's talking about. He knew all of this before it happened. We've talked about Jesus tonight as a teacher. He's also a prophet. He's predicting the future for himself, for others. And he shares it with his disciples before it even happens. So the disciples and the crowd of people, they're walking with Jesus, and it says in verse 32, those who followed were afraid. They didn't know what was going to happen next. I think some of them were excited, thinking, we're going to go overthrow Jerusalem, expecting a fight, expecting, you know, something of an incident. I think others may have been hearing Jesus talk about his own death and at least sensed, okay, something's going to happen. If you read the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about going to Jerusalem, and they're like, yeah, but the scribes and Pharisees are looking for you. And one of the disciples says, let's go up there and die with him. I think there may have been a sense of something's going to happen. We're nearing the end. And it's at this point that James and John jump in with their really strange request slash demand of Jesus. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. Allow us to sit at a place of honor next to you once you start ruling. Okay? Now, they might have sensed this is their last opportunity to ask. Give us a special job, you know, once you take power. The Gospel of Matthew says it was actually their mother that instigated all this. A lady named Salome, she's walking along with the crowd. And she's the one in that recollection of this story is the one that asked for this. Now, the other 10 disciples, they get upset. It says they're indignant. Okay, it's like, yeah, they're mad because they didn't think of it first. They weren't quick enough to ask Jesus this. But this is weird, right? Jesus says, the timing at best is just bad. But there's terribly wrong motives at worst, right? Jesus says, I'm going to die. And they say, yeah, but anyway, can we have a special position in your kingdom? I don't know how Jesus didn't lose it more often. There's times where he does. There's times where he expresses irritation, anger. It's never sinful. It's always right. Once again, we see him just use this as a teaching moment for these guys. He even calls the other disciples over. All right, let me make sure something's clear for you guys. He uses this occasion to teach, and this time it's about leadership. What does it look like to lead in God's kingdom? He starts by telling them it's really not what you think. Okay, he says his glory, Jesus' glory, it's actually going to start with suffering and death. Okay, they want to be exalted up onto a throne. He says the first place you're going to be lifted up onto is a cross for your own death. Secondly, they want their authority. They want their position so that others can serve them. They can have power and have prestige and be popular. Jesus says in God's kingdom, those who will lead, they're the ones that are scrubbing the toilets, mopping up the floor, staying late after hours to make sure everybody gets what they need. They're the servant to all, is what he says. They're not being served. They're serving everybody. Listen to this. It says, leadership among God's people should be characterized by serving the people and acting in their best interests, and not by expecting to be served by the people. Now, obviously, Jesus is our example in this. He even calls himself the example. Verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom for many. A lot of people see themselves as leaders, and maybe you're one of them. It's possible you've been told this. It's possible there's an inward idea that you have of who you are. That could be by the world standard of leadership. You know, being intelligent, articulate, wise, savvy. You got some great ideas. You can get people excited and motivated. Jesus is clarifying here what it takes to be a leader in his kingdom. And for us, that's a leader in his church. He's saying, if you want to be a leader, then you need to give up your life in order to serve everyone around you. You give it up. You give up your social life. You give up your hobbies. Give your spare time, you give up the right you have to have personal time. You're always available, always willing. It's not that you don't have some of the traditional qualities of leadership, because you see that, right? And people that are leaders in the church, you see people that can inspire and motivate, people with vision of how to lead and the direction to go, people that can communicate articulately. You see that. But the person that God's going to use as a leader in his kingdom, the person he's going to empower and bless and actively use, is one who's humble and one who desires to be a servant just like Jesus. He's the example. He's the model here. He's trying to get his disciples to understand that. And the main issue at work here is our own heart. Why do you want to be a teacher in a Bible study setting? Okay, is it to show off your knowledge? To show off your expertise? To share your wit with other people? Why do you want to be on stage leading worship? Okay, so other people can hear your amazing voice. Okay, they can watch you, you know, play your instrument beautifully. They can see your amazing fashion, you know. Why do you want to give people advice and counsel? Is it so that they know how wise you are? So that they know how experienced you are? So that you now have somebody who listens to you? It kind of makes you feel more important. Why do you do these things? We could go on. There's plenty of other ways we could look at this. What's in our heart? What's in our motive? That matters when it comes to leading in God's kingdom. It's sort of like, God, use me however you want. God, my own life, I really would like to do this, but I'll do whatever you want, whenever you want, for whoever you want. That's leading. Look back at verse 42 again. Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If anybody could have demanded to be served, it's Jesus. And certainly, as his followers, he does ask us to serve him, but he has every right to do so. God's ways are always different than the ways of the world. And that's what we're talking about here. God's ways are always different than the ways of the world. James and John didn't realize that yet. Thankfully, as always, Jesus teaches us the right way to think, the right way to lead, the right way to be. Okay? I want to end there tonight. This last story is Jesus healing another blind man. You guys should read it on your own. This is the blind Bartimaeus. Okay, I love the name. Okay, probably our next cat, I would think. And then we'll continue onward next week in chapter 11. Let's pray.